If you have your Bible, and I hope you do, let's meet in John chapter 2. And I want to start this morning with a question for you. I want to ask why you're here. I want to ask why you decided to get up and come to church this morning. What's your motivation? There's an old joke. Some of you may have heard this joke. I may have shared it before. But it's about a guy who wakes up. His mom wakes him up for church, and he says, "I'm not going to church." And she said, "What do you mean you're not going?" And he says, I'm not going. I don't want to." She said, "Why not?" He said, "Two reasons. The people at church don't like me, and I don't like them." And she said, "Well, I'll give you two reasons why you're going. You're 54 years old, and you're the pastor." So that's an old joke about going to church. But if we're honest, if we stop and think about it, why did we get up and come to church this morning? For most of us, we got up and came because this is our weekly routine. It's our habit. You go to church on Sunday. You've just been doing it for a long time. So you didn't stop and think about why am I going to church. You just did it because it's Sunday and you go to church. Now, you need to know that that is less and less true in our day. It's less and less a habit for folks to go to church. In fact, many people who come to a local church today and say we are regular attenders at a church, what they mean by regular attenders is we come once or twice a month. That's what's considered regular these days. A lot of people who are churchgoers still see church as kind of an optional activity on a weekend. They look around and go, "What do we want to do? It's a nice weekend. Should we go camping? Should we do this? Should we do that?" And they decide if there's nothing else better going on, they go to church. But for many of us, somewhere along the line, we kind of got into a pattern or into a routine that it's the right thing to do, that it's good for you. You should go to church on Sunday. And so we just have made it a part of what we do and that we figure we'll benefit in some way from being here. There was a poll done by the religion editor on CNN where he was looking at Pew research study material and they asked people why they went to church, and they gave the top 10 reasons why people go to church. This is not a David Letterman top 10 list. This is real poll results. So here's the list. People said first reason they go is to become closer to God. 81% said that's why we go. We want to get closer to God. Some people, a high percentage, said we go so our children will have a moral foundation. Next group, we said we want to be better people. We come to be a better person. Some people said we come for comfort in times of trouble or sorrow, or we find the sermons valuable, or we come to be part of the faith community, or we come to continue our family's religious tradition, or we feel obligated to go, or we go to meet new people or to socialize, or we come to please family or spouse or partner. So those are the reasons why most people go to church in America. And then the survey asked people, well, why do those who don't go to church, why don't you go to church? So you want to see that list? Here are the nine reasons why people don't go to church. The number one reason is people say, I practice my faith in other ways. Number two reason, I'm not a believer. Number three, they gave no reason. They said it just isn't that important. Number four, I haven't found a church I like. Number five, I don't like the sermons. Number six, I don't feel welcome. Number seven, I don't have the time. Number eight, either I'm poor health or mobility. Or number nine, there's no house of worship. There's no church in my area. Now, lots of observations I could make about why people go and why people don't go. But here's the thing that jumped out at me when I looked at that first list. Put the first list back up of why people go to church, okay? So when I looked at that list of why people go to church, there was, in my mind, something missing from that list. Anything jump out at you? So what jumped out at me was to worship God. It's not on the list. Nobody said, the reason I go. Now, you could maybe tuck that under become closer to God. But nobody said, I go to worship him. I go because I want to declare my devotion publicly to the God who created me, the God who sustains my life, the God who is worthy of praise and glory and honor. That's why I go. The reason that most people put on their list are reasons because they said, I go for what I get out of it. And that's not wrong or bad. We hope you get something out of coming to church, right? We would hope that the gathering together for corporate worship would have an impact on our lives. We would hope that coming together, singing worship songs together, praying together, taking the Lord's Supper, listening to God's Word preached, that all of that would have an impact on our lives. It should make us more and more like Christ. That's what God promises will happen in this time. But somewhere on our list of reasons why we come to church ought to be a desire to give worth and honor and glory to the one who is due that worth, to publicly declare his greatness. And let me just say here, the reason why that's important for us is not because God is insecure or narcissistic. God did not say, I want you to come to church and worship me because I need worship, because I thrive when I'm worshiped. It's not for his benefit that we worship. It's for our benefit. God wants us to worship him because here's what he knows. He knows you're going to worship something. You are made to worship. You are made to ascribe value and worth to other things. And what God wants to do is regularly bring you to a place where you are reminded of what matters most, what is most worthy of worship. So he says, come and worship me because you need to be realigned theologically. You need to be realigned around what's important. Coming to God for worship is how we reorder our priorities, how we realign our lives. And I need that regularly, and you do too. Now, all of that is a setup for what we're going to look at this morning as we go into what is a familiar account of Jesus going to the temple at Passover and cleansing the temple. At the heart of this passage is Jesus' interaction, his anger with people who had come to the temple, to the house of God, for the wrong reasons. They had come not to worship or even to facilitate worship. They had come for other priorities. I say this is a familiar account because there is a telling of Jesus' cleansing of the temple in all four of the Gospels. But interestingly, in the other Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, what are known as the Synoptic Gospels, they tell about Jesus cleansing the temple during the last week of his life. As he enters Jerusalem for the final Passover, right before he is crucified, he cleanses the temple. At least that's where they put the story of this temple cleansing. John puts it here at the beginning of his ministry, at the very beginning, which means one of three options for where this belongs. Option number one is that John has it out of order. He's just taking an event that happens later and pulling it forward and saying, I'm going to tell this out of chronological order because I want to juxtapose something. That's possible. Or it could be John has it in the right position, and all the other gospel writers, as they're telling about the Passion Week of Jesus, insert this story, which does not seem likely to me because they're being mostly chronological. So to take something out of chronological order and just drop it in without some marker of that doesn't seem likely to me. The third option is that Jesus did this twice. At the beginning of his ministry and at the end of his ministry, he cleansed the temple twice. And I think that's most likely as I look at the scriptures. I think that Jesus first going to the Passover in his ministry, which is what we see here, he cleanses the temple. And then 3 years later, when he is back for the final week at Passion Week, he cleanses the temple again. So this is that first temple cleansing that we're going to read about this morning. It comes right on the heels of what Mike taught us about last week when he talked about the miracle in Cana where Jesus changed water into wine during a wedding feast. And there's a pretty stark contrast between Jesus changing water into wine at a wedding and cleansing the temple. I mean, it's in one situation, you're glad to be there and he makes it better and everybody is happier because of what he just did. In another situation, it's uncomfortable to be there, and most people are unhappy with what he does. Jesus does something privately at the wedding at Cana. He does something very publicly here as he interrupts this Jewish holy day, and his actions are not appreciated by the people who are there. In both cases, though, the impact of what he does is the same. If you look at verse 11 in chapter 2, at the end of the wedding feast at Cana, it says, his disciples believed in him. after he changed the water into wine. And then you look at verse 23 in chapter 2, after he's cleansed the temple, it says, many believed in his name. So both of these signs led people to believe that Jesus was the Messiah. Although, as we'll see when we go through this morning, the belief of people here is a different kind of belief, a different quality of belief that we'll see in the second half of this chapter. But of course, remember, this is why John is writing his gospel. When he gets to chapter 20, after he's told the whole story of Jesus, at the end of chapter 20, he says, Jesus did many more things. I don't have time to tell you about all of the things he did, but these I wrote to you that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. So he's coming along and saying, Jesus changed water into wine and people believed. Jesus cleansed the temple and people believed. He's saying, when Jesus did these things, people believed, and I'm telling you these things so that you'll believe them as well. So let's read about this cleansing of the temple from John chapter 2, starting at verse 12. You follow along as I read, but let me pray before we read God's word. Father, as we come now to your word, we come grateful that you have spoken, that you have revealed yourself to us. Your word is perfect. It is our delight. It is honey for our soul. It is sweet to us. And we come, Lord, wanting to be not just hearers of your word, but wanting to be doers. So would you open our eyes, open our ears, help us hear and understand and obey your word as we read it here this morning. We ask it in your name. Amen. John chapter 2, beginning at verse 12. You follow along as I read. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. He poured out the coins of the money changers. He overturned their tables. And he took those who sold the pigeons, or he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. So the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you'll raise it up in 3 days? But he was not speaking about the temple of his, but he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered what he had said when he had said this, and they believed the scriptures and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Amen. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. All right, we're going to walk back through that passage. I'll give you some insight into what's happening here. Verse 12 says, after the wedding at Cana, the disciples and the mothers and brothers of Jesus went down from Cana to Capernaum. So let me show you that on a map, okay? So here is the Holy Land. And you see Jerusalem is down here in the south in what's called Judea, one of the major regions right there by the Dead Sea. That's where Jerusalem is. North of that is Samaria, along the path of the Jordan River, which flows north. It goes from the Sea of Galilee down through the Jordan River down to the Dead Sea. And then you see up here in the northwest, you see Nazareth and Cana. That's in the region known as Galilee. So you got Galilee in the north, Samaria in the middle, Judea in the south. And Cana and Nazareth. Nazareth is where Jesus was born, where he grew up. He was born in Bethlehem. He grew up in Nazareth. And then in Cana is where he was at the wedding feast, and it says he went down from Cana to Capernaum. Capernaum is a seacoast town right on the Sea of Galilee. It's less than 20 miles from Cana. Beck, can we zoom in? So here it is on a little tighter. There's Cana. It's up in the mountainous region. That's why it says they went down from Cana to, to Capernaum, which is right there. It's a seacoast town. I've been to Capernaum. It's one of my favorite places in the Holy Land. There are ruins of an ancient synagogue there. And of course, it was in Capernaum that Jesus unrolled the scrolls and he read the prophecy from Isaiah and said, "This day this is fulfilled in your hearing." So they go down to Capernaum. Now, it's Jesus and his disciples and his mother and his brothers. And they've just been at the wedding feast. And so what did they go to Capernaum for? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us. But they didn't go back to Nazareth, which would have been their hometown. So we can speculate that they went for a few days at the sea. They went down for a little trip. Before they go to the Passover, they just take a little break and say, why don't we, before we head south to Jerusalem, why don't we go spend a few days at the seacoast? So they went to Capernaum together. It's interesting that Jesus and his mother and brothers are with him. At this point, his brothers don't yet believe he's the Messiah. We presume Mary does, right? She was told by the angel, you'll give birth to the Messiah. So she's treasuring all of this in her heart, the Bible tells us. The brothers don't yet believe that Jesus is the Messiah, but his disciples are following them. So they're all gathered together and they're all spending this time together. They spend a few days in Capernaum and then they go south, which is about a 70-mile trip down through Samaria to Jerusalem. Now, we don't know whether they went through Samaria because Jews often would not go through Samaria to go to Jerusalem. They would go around on the other side of the Jordan River and go down on the east side of the Jordan because of the rivalry, the racism that existed between the Jews and the Samaritans. So there would have been about 2 million Jews who would have been taking the journey from Galilee and from all around the region to go to Jerusalem. Now, this is the ancient world. 2 million's a big number, right? Jerusalem was not a huge town, but every year at the Passover, there were 2 million people who would come for the Passover feast. That means that all around the city of Jerusalem and the temple area, there were people who were camped out for miles. In fact, I think, do we have a picture here? Okay, so this shows the area. So you can see the Temple Mount. You can look on either side. Everybody see the Temple Mount that's kind of there in the middle on the left? That's where the temple area is. Down just to the east of the temple is what's called the Kidron Valley, and it's a deep valley that runs between the Mount of Olives and the Temple Mount. So in the Mount of Olives is a raised, elevated place. You go down through the Kidron Valley, and then you go up the valley to the city, to the walls of the temple, which is on a hillside in Jerusalem. So people would have been camped out in Bethpage or in Bethany or along the Jericho Road, the Mount of Olives up near Gethsemane. This is the area where all of these folks would have been camping as they gathered, about 2 million people. And this is a party. This is a vacation. I don't want to say it's like Mardi Gras because it wasn't that kind of a debauched festival. But you know how people go to New Orleans for Mardi Gras and a lot of people make that an annual visit? Well, this is people making an annual religious pilgrimage, 2 million of them, to Jerusalem for the Passover. And it was expected that you would arrive in Jerusalem 7 days before the Passover began. So people are coming and they're going through the rites of purification. They're camping out. They're getting rid of all the leaven. They're making preparation for their Passover meal that they're going to cook out on their campsite as they retell the story of the Exodus. And then a part of the Passover is going and making sacrifice at the temple. So if you were going to go and make a sacrifice at the temple, you were going to have an animal. And most people who had traveled all this way did not want to bring an animal with them. You didn't want to bring the kids and grandma and grandpa and all the camping gear and have a sheep along or an oxen along with you. So what people would typically do is they'd come and they'd camp and then they would buy their sacrificial animal from one of the animal vendors who were in business around the temple at the holiday. So people would come and do pop-up shops with animal sacrifices for sale for the Passover. That's how most people would get there. And once you had your animal, let's say you did bring your own, your animal had to go to one of the Jewish inspectors who would look at your animal and make sure your animal was clean and unblemished and acceptable for sacrifice. These Jewish animal inspectors had been trained in animal inspection. Some of them had spent as much as 18 months on farms examining animals. It was said that they were so good that they could tell whether a lamb, even if a lamb looked spotless today, they could tell whether that lamb was going to have a blemish later. So they could kind of prophesy whether that was going to be a clean animal. All of that meant that if you brought your own sheep, your own lamb for a sacrifice, and you brought it to the inspectors, there was a chance the inspectors were going to go, this one doesn't pass the test. But guess what? You can buy a pre-approved, licensed animal from one of the vendors over here who has paid a commission fee to have a little shop over here. They've got their own officially licensed sacrifice gear going on. There's a little commerce going on here, a little bit of a racket happening. Now, if you were going to buy an animal for a sacrifice from one of the vendors, you would want to buy the animal closest to the actual sacrificial site. Because you know, if you buy a sheep that's 3 miles away and then have to carry it, just spend a little more money and buy one of the ones that's right out in the temple courtyard. So here we got this picture of the temple courtyard. You see the temple that's kind of in the middle there of things, and then around it is what's called the court of the Gentiles. The court of the Gentiles was the only place that Gentiles could go to get near to the temple. If you were a Gentile, if you were uncircumcised and you wanted to draw near to the Jewish God, that's as far as you could go. Jews could go into the actual temple structure, but Gentiles could only go into the court of the Gentiles. What the Jewish authorities had done was they had decided, we're going to license vendor booths for animals in the court of the Gentiles. So they had turned this spot inside the temple into a huge bazaar that was filled as a marketplace with people getting their sacrificial animals. And of course, if you were going to buy a sacrificial animal, or if you were going to make a temple offering of money, you had to use approved temple currency. You had to use the Tyrian shekel. You couldn't just bring your own money from someplace else and put it in the temple treasury. So they had money changers there, like they have in the airports now, where you would bring your own currency and you would trade it in for officially approved temple currency with a few, you know, a little commission for the money changer. So you got a picture of what the court of the Gentiles would have looked like? Tables of money changers, tables of animals in cages or tied up, where you'd come along and you'd barter for, I'd like that lamb right there. I need this. Are you sure this one is clean? This one, I want to inspect it myself. This is going to pass. Yes, we've got the official, the blessing of the rabbis for this one. The pigeons were in cages there. And Jesus walks into the temple of the court of the Gentiles into the temple. And he looks around and he's thinking, this is supposed to be a place where foreigners can come and draw near to God. And instead, foreigners come in and all they see is a busy marketplace. So he walks into the court, it's called the court of the nations or the court of the Gentiles. And it's not a place for devotion or worship. It's not a place, it's a place where people can make a buck. And he gets angry. He walks into the middle of this. He's not angry about the fact that people are selling animals. He understands that's okay. What he's angry, D.A. Carson says, is because instead of this being a place set aside for brokenness and contrition, for holy adoration and prolonged petition, all it was noisy commerce. He's angry because there was not a place for people to come and do business with God, to worship and to confess and to do the things that we do when we gather here. He's angry because the priority of worship has been abandoned in this part of the temple, and it's been replaced by the priority of profit and personal benefit. Now, let me just make an important point here. Our attitude and the posture of our heart as we come to worship God is not an insignificant matter. Jesus is angry because worship has been perverted. When we come and gather for worship, the posture of our own heart is something that Jesus cares about. Bible teacher Bruce Milne says, we are sadly misled if we imagine that the quality of what we offer in worship services or the devotion with which we participate are matters of peripheral importance. He goes on to say, modern day worship, which is irreverent, superficial, distraction-filled, cold or lifeless or sloppy, self-indulgent or hypocritical, ill-prepared or theologically inappropriate, will likewise receive his censure, as will worship which detracts from the honor and glory of the living God through a concern for performance or self-display on the part of those who lead it. Those who participate in helping to lead worship, those who are involved as worshipers, we need to make sure that we come to this place for this purpose with hearts that are rightly tuned for the right purpose, to bring glory and honor to God, to express to him his great worth, to recalibrate our own hearts, to remind ourselves of what's true about him. We often come to worship distracted. We are to come with a mindset and an attitude of awe and reverence. That was absent in the temple at the Passover in Jesus' day, and that's why he gets angry. Now, let me say something about Jesus getting angry, because some of us have come to believe that anger, all anger, is sinful. We've also come to believe that Jesus is the Jesus you learned about when you were a kid growing up in Sunday school. He is gentle Jesus, meek and mild, right? And we think of Jesus as being soft and quiet, and he's always... You watch any movies about Jesus, and it's always kind of like he's not really there. He's in another world, and he's kind of above everybody else. He's in a trance. Okay, Jesus walks into this place. He looks around, and he's angry. He's angry because God is being dishonored in the place that was set apart for him to be worshipped. Now, when we get angry, we are rarely angered because God is being dishonored. Most of the time when you get angry, you are angry because you've been dishonored, right? You get angry because somebody didn't do what you expected them to do. Your rights have been violated. Your expectations were not met. Life isn't going the way you think it should. Things aren't to your satisfaction. That's what makes you angry. Your anger, you may have moments where your anger involves some kind of righteous indignation, where you're angry because God's name is not glorified or because sin is running rampant. You may experience some of that, but most of us, if we examine our own righteous indignation, there's a little self-serving even mixed in with that. It isn't going the way I think it ought to go. People aren't acting the way I think they ought to act. Let me just say that a Christianity that does not have anger over unrighteousness and injustice and the dishonoring of God's name is a watered-down Christianity. We ought to be people who get angry when God is being dishonored. If those things don't make you angry, something's wrong. But the Bible says, in your anger, don't sin. Be angry, but do not sin. Jesus, in his anger here, is not sinning as he drives these people out. He is doing what he has authority to do. He is cleansing his Father's house. He's not doing this because he has been personally offended. He's doing this because the holiness of God has been blasphemed. Later, the disciples would remember the Old Testament prophecy, John tells us, zeal for his house was what had consumed him. Why is he driving these people out? Because he has a zeal, a passion for his house, and it has consumed him. It's taken over him. He's angry because the people who claim to speak for God and who are dishonoring God now are more interested in making money than they are in helping people draw near to God with an attitude of reverence and worship. They're more interested in the marketplace and the money than they are in the worship. So Jesus takes authority over this temple, and he drives the bazaar. He closes up shop. He cleans house. He gets a whip. He makes a whip out of cords that are there, and he uses the whip to drive out the sheep and to drive out the oxen. He tells the people, the money changers, to leave, and he overturns their tables, and he tells the people selling the pigeons, get your pigeons out of here in the cages. All of this in the middle of the Passover activities on a day when things would be busy in the marketplace. And you got to believe that drew some attention, right? This is not something that happened over here that nobody heard about. In fact, as people went back to their campsites that night, people were saying, did you hear what happened in the temple today? Some guy got a whip and drove everybody out. So the Jewish leaders come to Jesus as he's done this. Probably the temple guards who are watching this happen come with the Jewish leaders, and they come up to Jesus and they say, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Interesting question. They come up to him and they say, what authority do you have to do this? And they know he doesn't have temple-granted authority to do it. So they say, do you have some sign to show us? They're asking, do you have prophetic or messianic validation for what you just did? Otherwise, you're going to be arrested. Doesn't say that, but that's the implication. What sign do you show us? Prove to us that you have the right to do what you just did. And Jesus makes a kind of a confusing, cryptic, a little bit of an obtuse response. He says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Which, he said, you want a sign? Okay, here, you do your part. You destroy the temple, then I'll raise it up in 3 days. Well, they're obviously not going to say, okay, let's give this a try. Let's go tear down the temple. The Jews said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple. You're going to restore it in 3 days? They're saying, this sounds absurd to us. Now, what exactly was he saying when he said destroy this temple? There's a lot of scholarly chewing on this phrase, but the disciples explain he was referencing his own body. I think he's speaking actually in at two levels. First of all, I don't think he's saying, if you destroy this temple, I'll raise it up in 3 days. I think he's saying, you are destroying this temple, and I'll raise it up in 3 days. I think he's saying, what you're doing here, what's going on in here, is destroying this temple. Destroy this temple as you are currently doing, and I'll raise it up in 3 days with my resurrection. So I think he's saying at one level, this building is no longer going to be the dwelling place of God. You're destroying it as the house of God. But I'm going to raise up a new temple, a new house of God, my own body, to be the new temple after the resurrection. So I think there is that double meaning. I think he's also saying, you destroyed this building, which, by the way, it would be destroyed in 70 AD. But when he says, I'll raise it up in 3 days, he's not saying I'm going to rebuild the physical structure. He's going to say that the dwelling place of God is going to be relocated when you destroy this place. Remember what John said in John chapter 1? He said, talking about Jesus, he said, the Word became flesh and what? Dwelt among us. God became flesh, and the word there is tabernacled. God became flesh and pitched his tent here. Jesus says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise up a new temple, which is the new dwelling place. The writer of Colossians, the Apostle Paul, says in Colossians 1:19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. The temple had been the dwelling place of God on earth. Now the dwelling place of God on earth is Jesus. Colossians 2:9, in him the fullness of whole deity dwells bodily. This is the new temple. Destroy this dwelling place of God, either this building that is already obsolete because Jesus says, I am here, or even destroy my body, which they'll do at the crucifixion, and in 3 days, I'll raise it up. You want a sign? Jesus says, that's the sign. My crucifixion and my resurrection is going to be the sign that shows I have authority to cleanse the temple. He said essentially the same thing in Matthew chapter 12. The scribes and the Pharisees came to him there and said, they asked him to validate his authority. Some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him saying, teacher, we wish a sign from you. Now again, they're asking for signs because they want messianic or prophetic validation. How do we know you're from God? Show us a sign. He answered them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. What's that pointing to? the resurrection, the death and resurrection. Jesus says, you want a sign of my messianic, to validate my messianic claims. The sign is my crucifixion and resurrection. That's the sign we have. That's how we know Jesus is the Messiah. Beyond everything else he did, we know he's the Messiah because of his death, his burial, and his resurrection. That's the gospel. In fact, in Philippians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says that Jesus was obedient to God to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has raised him up. He validated his messianic credentials even to God. God raises him up through that validation. His death and resurrection are the signs that he has authority over all things in heaven on earth. And what the temple should look like, what the courtyard should be like, he validates that. Now, we don't know what happens at that point. They ask for a sign. Jesus says, here's the sign. John says the disciples later put two and two together and said he's talking about the resurrection. They didn't figure that out until after he had been resurrected. Then they went, oh, you remember that? We were back and he said, 3 days I'll raise the temple. This is what he was talking about when he said, 3 days I'll raise the temple up. They figure all that out later. We don't know how this confrontation ended. We don't know if the temple guard said, well, just get out of here and we're not going to arrest you. If they were confused, if they were, we don't know. What we do know is that Jesus stayed around for Passover and apparently continued to do other miracles that John is not specific about. Because in verse 23 it says, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs he was doing. Present tense. They saw him doing signs, so he was doing something that was miraculous and that validated his messianic credentials out among the crowd, and people were believing as they heard about these signs he was doing. Again, John 20 says, Jesus did many things that are not written in this book. So here he says, there was stuff going on. I'm not going to catalog the signs, but there were signs going on and people were believing. And then he says the net result of these signs was that many believed, but he adds this curious statement, verse 24, Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. He needed no one to bear witness about man, for he knew himself what was inside of a man. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means this. It means that people in Jesus' day and people in our day, there are really three groups of people. There are people who have no faith in Jesus. There are people who have faith in Jesus that does not save them. And there are people who have saving faith. Now, you may have thought there were two groups of people, those who believe and those who don't believe. The Bible tells us there are those who don't believe. And then there are those who believe but do not have saving faith. And then there are those who believe who have saving faith. So what's the difference between those who believe and don't have saving faith and those who believe and do have saving faith? Well, there are people who would say, I don't believe in Jesus. I don't believe he's who he claimed to be. That they have no faith. But then we have people who say, I believe in Jesus. I trust him. And the Bible says that among that group, there are those who have saving faith, those who don't. Remember the study of James? James says, you say you believe, but you have no works. He says, your faith is dead faith. So there is an expectation that there are two kinds of faith. There's a faith that does not manifest itself in works, which is dead. And then there's a faith that actually changes a person's life, and he then lives it out and validates that that's living faith. And maybe the most chilling words of all of Scripture come in Matthew chapter 7 in the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus says, not everybody who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. The people in John 2 who were believing in Jesus and following him were doing so because they saw signs. They loved the signs. They didn't necessarily love the Savior. And there's a difference. There's a difference between people who love what Jesus offers and people who love Jesus. There's a difference between people who are followers of Jesus as long as the benefits are there and people who will turn the other direction when the benefits evaporate. We'll see this more clearly when we get to John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, John 6 starts off with the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus feeds the 5,000, and at the end of that story, John says, when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this indeed is the prophet who has come into the world. And they followed him. By the end of the chapter, Jesus has said hard things about commitment and following him, and they say, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. So back to John chapter 2, there's this group of people who see the signs and they go, we are attracted to this. We want to know more about this. We're going to follow you. But Jesus does not entrust himself to them. What does that mean? It means Jesus does not do a saving, converting work. They're not born again. They have an insufficient faith. They don't have saving faith. The reformers said there are three things required for saving faith. In order for you to have saving faith, you need to first of all have knowledge. You need to know the facts. So you can't have saving faith unless somebody tells you about Jesus. You have to have the knowledge of who Jesus is. You have to have knowledge. Then the second thing you have to have is you have to have assent. You have to agree. You have to agree with what the Bible says is true about Jesus. And then the third thing is you have to have trust. Knowledge, assent, and trust. Some of these people in John chapter 2 were people who had knowledge. They saw Jesus. They agreed that he was doing something miraculous, but they hadn't yet trusted him. And Jesus did not entrust himself to them because they were not trusting him. They were just following the miracles. And it's true for some people today in our world. We'll hear people all the time who'll talk about, yeah, you know, I'm thankful for the man upstairs who has done such a wonderful thing for me. And there's a sentimental attraction to Jesus. But when things get tough, they're not hanging on to Jesus. They're not following him. Remember Job? Job and his wife? So Job had a terrible, horrible, very good, what a very bad, no good day, whatever it was. He had a bad day where he loses the livestock, he loses the farm, he loses his kids. It's terrible. And then Satan goes back to God and says, what about him now? He says, well, he's still following me. He says, well, yeah, but if I give him sores all over his body, then he won't follow. So they get sores all over his body. And his wife comes and looks at him. And she says to him, she says, do you still hold fast your integrity to your faith, even with all of this? Curse God and die. She is like the person who says, look, I'll follow God as long as it's good, long as it's sun outside, long as the weather's nice. But as soon as the storms come, as soon as things go south, you're going to still follow this God who is not blessing you? And Job responds and he says, shall we receive good from God and not also evil? Blessed be the name of the Lord. Bruce Milne says, Jesus could tell whether somebody's faith had stopped at wonderment or had moved on to commitment. And that's a question you got to ask. Has your faith moved from wonderment to commitment? Do you have saving faith? Do you have knowledge and assent and trust that says, though no one join me, still I will follow? I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. When things get hard, I'm in this for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer. You know, those words in our wedding vows apply here to our commitment to Jesus. The way that John ends chapter 2 with this, many had followed him, but he didn't entrust himself to all of them. This is a bridge. This is a foreshadowing of what's coming up in the next chapter. In fact, if there weren't a big three in your Bible, the story would just continue. He's still at the Passover. We'll see this next week when one of the Jewish leaders, Nicodemus, comes to him. And what does he say? He says, Rabbi, we know you're a teacher come from God because no one can do the signs you're doing unless God is with him. Well, that sounds like faith, doesn't it? And Jesus looks at him and says, you got to be born again. Your faith, your belief in the miracles, your belief that I've come from God, that's not saving faith. You see the wonder, but there's not the commitment. We'll look at that next time. All of that brings me back to the question we started with this morning. Why are you here? Why'd you come here today? Why'd you come to church? For some of the more than 2 million Jews who had come to Jerusalem for the Passover, the reason they had come was because it was a family tradition. they came because that's what our family does every year. Ever since I was a kid, we always went to Jerusalem for the Passover. That's just what we do. Now that I'm a grown up, I take my own kids to the Passover. It's a tradition for us. It's what good people do. Some came because they thought, well, I'm supposed to. I'm a rule follower. I do what good people are supposed to do, and I believe that if I do that, God will bless me, so I'm going, I'll do my thing and trust that God will bless me for doing that. Some of them went because it was a party and because they saw old friends and they gathered together in Jerusalem. I mean, they probably camped in the same campground with the same people every year, and they saw people that they had met before, and, oh, yeah, good to see you. How's your year been? They loved that part of it. Some went because the market was going to be open. They were going to make a killing. They were going to make enough money during Passover to live off of for the rest of the year by selling sheep or goats or bulls or pigeons or changing money. But you have to wonder, how many of those people came to Jerusalem saying, I can't wait to go to Jerusalem. I can't wait to pause and to reflect on the deliverance that God had for his people when he brought us out of Egypt, when the firstborn sons in Egypt were slain, but our sons were protected because of the blood over the doorpost. I can't wait to have the Seder meal with our family and to remember that. I can't wait to go to the temple to draw near to God, to make my offering and make my sacrifice. I can't wait to be near to God. I want to go up to be close to God. You wonder how many of those 2 million came with that as their primary motivation. Did you come to church this morning because you were brought up going to church? It's what you do. You just learned. It's what your family taught you, and you're just in the habit. Did you come because that's what good people are supposed to do, and you want to be a good person, and maybe God will bless you. Now he owes you a hassle-free week because you gave him an hour on Sunday morning. There are people who think like that. Did you come to see friends? I always look forward to seeing everybody. Nothing wrong with coming to see friends. But the real question is, did we come to pay tribute, to offer ourselves again as living sacrifices to the God who created us, the God who delivered us from slavery to sin, who is himself the sacrifice, the perfect lamb who takes away the sin of the world? Did we come because it's better to have one day in the house with God than thousands elsewhere? Did you come because you love Jesus? Not because you love the blessings, but because you love the blesser, the Savior. I told you we were in Hawaii last week, and we were there for 96 hours. And so we crammed a lot into 96 hours. That's not a long time. We got to go to the beach, and we drove around the Circle Island tour, and we saw some of the sites. We climbed to the top of the Diamond Head Crater, which if you've been there, we should get like a medal for that. We should get some acknowledgement. And I'm sure there are people who have said, look, if you just got 96 hours in Hawaii and you want to make the most of it, when Sunday morning rolls around, take a Sunday off and go snorkeling or go down to the beach, go see the fish or go hike somewhere. I mean, you can get a Sunday off from church. And we could have taken a Sunday off, and I don't think God would have smote us there. But where did we want to be on Sunday? We wanted to be with our brothers and sisters who we're going to spend eternity with, who we don't know, but we met some of them last week. By the way, we were a minority. In Hawaii, they call us Haoles. If you're of European descent, you're called a Haole. And most of the people who we were in church with were of Asian or Hawaiian descent. We looked around and go, we're minorities here this morning. It was wonderful. Great to sing and to pray and to hear God's word preached and to take communion and to realign my own life. I needed that in the midst, even on vacation, even with a break, I still needed that. And there's nothing wrong with coming to church because it's a tradition, it's a habit, you come to see friends. But Jesus knows what we're here for. He can see in the heart of a man. He knows what brought you here this morning. And he knows whether you're here to worship him or you're here for something else. Part of how we realign our lives every week is not just by coming here, but by focusing in on the sign that Jesus gave us that he is in fact the Messiah. What's that sign? It's his death and resurrection. How do we focus in on it? We focus in on it by coming up and receiving bread and juice and taking communion, because Jesus said, that's what I want you to stay focused on. I want you to stay focused on the sacrifice I made. And the bread and the juice are there to remind you, my body was broken and my blood was shed. If you're here this morning as a visitor, we're glad you're here. Welcome. We're happy to have you. We hope if you've got questions about the church, I'd love to visit with you about the church. Love to get to know you. If you're here as a visitor, you're welcome to come and participate in communion as long as you have knowledge, assent, and trust in Jesus, as long as you're a follower of Christ, as long as you love him. This meal is for everybody who's in the family of God. If you would say, that's me, I'm a child of God, I'm a part of his family, then you're welcome. As we come forward to take communion, you're welcome to come and receive the elements with us. If you're here this morning and a friend brought you, or you came and you just said, I'm checking this thing out, I'm investigating, again, you're welcome here. We would just say, rather than coming and receiving communion this morning, we just ask you to stop and consider what you've heard here this morning and ask yourself the question, what's my relationship with Jesus? So the way we do communion here, we're going to have you come down the outer aisles, come forward to receive the bread and the juice, take those elements back to your seat with you through the center aisles, the middle aisles, and wait at your seat. We'll take those elements together. If you would like to be prayed for this morning, if you've got a burden in your heart, in your life, something that's heavy on your heart, and you'd just like to have someone pray for you during communion, Pastor Matt is at the back. He is happy to serve you communion this morning and just to pray with you. So rather than coming up here, you can just head back to Pastor Matt and get communion from him and pray for that. You take a few minutes to prepare your hearts to come forward as I prepare the elements, and I'll call you forward here in just a minute.